Luke chapter 5 is where we're going to be here this morning, starting in verse 17. We have just seen Jesus heal the leper, and so we're going to see him heal a paralyzed man today. And so it says here in verse 17, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, according to Luke's gospel, we don't know where he is when he is teaching. Is he out in the open? Is he, in someone's house? Where is he? Well, in Mark, it tells us. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." Okay? So, give it up for Jesus. Jesus in the house, you know. And so it says, "Immediately many gathered together so that there were no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them." Well, in Capernaum, or Capernaum, however you pronounce that, Jesus would stay at Simon Peter's house. So that's where he healed his mother-in-law. And so most likely that is where he is when this is taking place. And so he's in a house here, and the people that are in the house are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, according to Luke 5. And they're the ones who had come from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And they're the ones that are sitting there. They're the ones that have the good seats there in the house. And it says there, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." To heal who? We know that there are more people there than just them because the place is crowded. You can't get in, according to Mark's gospel, that people are outside there in the doorway looking in and things like that. So the whole town is kind of out at this house. But it's the Pharisees and the teachers of law that have the good seats there. And he has the power to heal them. To heal who? I would submit to you that he's speaking mostly here of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He has the power to heal them, but as we go through this, what we're going to find out is that, yes, but you have to have an ear to hear. You have to be receptive to the words of Jesus Christ. And so they're not going to be healed of what? Their spiritual blindness is what they're not going to be healed from. And so we're going to see this as we continue through this account here. Now, no doubt they're from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. One of the responsibilities of the Sanhedrin, which is 70 of scribes and Pharisees that get together in this council, is that they need to go and investigate any sort of prophet from God to make sure that they're orthodox, and then they will deal with any false prophet. And so no doubt with everything that Jesus has been doing and saying and teaching, they are now here to find out for themselves as they find out that Jesus is there in the house. And so it says in verse 18, "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find out how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus." Now, we need to understand that in the life of Israel, it was very, very public in the life of Israel. When you go through Israel, when you go through the townships, when you're there in Capernaum or any other place around Galilee, as well as in Jerusalem, these houses that they would have, that when the door is open in the morning, what that means is that it's an open invitation for anyone to come by and just stop by and to have fellowship and things like that. The door was never shut unless a man deliberately just wished for privacy. So an open door meant an open invitation for all to come. And so, and then the rooftop of one of these housing units would normally be flat. It was regularly used as a place of rest and quiet. In the really hot months, many would go up on the roof after dark and sleep while there were still cool breezes at night. So all the houses would have this outside stairwell that would lead up to the roof. We see this as we're going through 1 Samuel on Wednesday night. We saw that Samuel himself brings Saul, it says, to the top of the roof. And they spent the night there, and Samuel was there teaching Saul all the things about the kingdom, all about the things of God, and that he is going to be the next king and things like that. He did that on the rooftop of his home. And so we see this as being the way that they lived back then. As a matter of fact, if you go with Israel with us to Israel, you're going to see the same thing. As we go into these townships, you're going to still see these flat roofs, and that's where they entertain. It's kind of like their balcony. That's where they go to entertain and have fellowship. And so even to this day, it is like that. The roof itself would consist of these flat beams that are laid across from wall to wall, about 3 feet apart. And then they would put brushwood and pack in clay tightly between the beams, and sometimes grass would actually grow on the roof. And so to dig out the brushwood and clay would be a very easy thing to do, and it would take no time at all for them to lower a man on a pallet through the beams on the roof. And so you can imagine, as Jesus is teaching there, that all of a sudden they hear this commotion above them. And as they're bringing all the brushwood out and all the clay and grass that might be up there, as they're pulling that all up and trying to pull a beam apart or something like that, you know that there is debris falling down. And who do you think it's falling down on? The ones that are seated and have the really good seats. It's not only falling on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but it's falling upon Jesus himself. Now remember, Jesus was a son of a carpenter, which means he was a carpenter himself. Jesus knows what it's like to get dirty. He knows what it's like to get dirt under his fingernails. He knows what it's like to sweat and to labor. He knows what it's like. But you know who doesn't know what that's like? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the ones that are in the very nice garments that are sitting there looking so proud and pompous, going, "Teach us something, teacher." And all of a sudden, the dust and the dirt and debris starts falling on them, and they're probably very, very put out right now. But you know who isn't put out? You know who isn't indignant like they are? Jesus. I guarantee you, he's looking up, and he is just smiling from ear to ear. He is just smiling. And so first you see this debris falling, and all of a sudden a hand pokes through and the hole widens, and you see a couple of faces looking down on you, and the hole widens a little bit further, and the next thing you know, this pallet's coming down, you know, on a rope, and they're laying this man right before Jesus. He must have been delighted, Jesus. The love that these friends must have had to bring their friend to Jesus. The conviction in their heart of knowing, I've heard of other prophets from God, but nothing like this man can do. And they were convicted. And they were persistent. Think about that. They go to bring their friend, and they can't even get through the doorway. If ever there was a time when people should have said, oh, let this guy through because he needs to be healed, and we want to see Jesus heal this paralyzed man. But they didn't. The crowd was so intense and so wrapped around this household or any sort of portal that they could look in to see Jesus, they couldn't even get through. And yet they were persistent, and they decided to go up on the roof. And then they were creative. And they said, let's put a hole in the roof, and we're going to lower you down that way. That's very creative. And so they do that. And I'm here to tell you, it was also very sacrificial. It really did cost them something. They could have gone to the house and gone, we can't get in, and bring him home. But instead, they persevered. And so they carried him up on the roof. It wasn't that easy. And then they had to pull apart the roof. And then they had to lower him down. And I guarantee you there's something else they would have had to do when this whole episode is over. They would have had been the ones who repaired the roof. So it cost them something. It wasn't easy. When you bring your friends to the Lord, it isn't supposed to be easy. It's not easy at all. And so it says here that when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now I'm going to submit something to you here. I'm pretty much sure that's not what the man wanted to hear. As he falls right there before Jesus' feet, and they place him there, and Jesus is looking down on him, and he's smiling. The guy's probably smiling back. And then Jesus says, I have good news for you. Your sins are forgiven. And he's probably gone. And? From this paralyzed man's point of view, Jesus didn't quite say enough. But from the Pharisees' point of view, oh, he said plenty. and we've heard enough. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is that he gets to say your sins are forgiven you? Now also remember this, that during this time, the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, believed that if you had some debilitating illness, some sickness and disease, it was because you have done something wrong against God, and God has judged you. That's why you're a leper. That's why you are paralyzed. That's why you have that malady and illness and sickness that's leading to death, is because you have angered God and he is judging you. And so if God has judged you and is not showing you any compassion or mercy, then why should we? So that's why they treat him. If God has forgiven you of your sin, then he will heal you. And that's how we'll know. And that's how we'll bring you back in to the fellowship of faith, the community of faith. But because he hasn't done that, and he's mad and angry, and he doesn't have any compassion, then neither will we. And so for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven you, they're thinking, blasphemy. According to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, that is worthy of death. And they're now going, we got him. He's blasphemous. He's blasphemous. And then it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? So there's some time going by here where now the focus is on the Pharisees. To which, you know, the paralyzed man is just going, hey. Let's get back to me here. And now Jesus is having this dialogue with the Pharisees that are going, you can't do that, and I know what you're thinking. And he says, I know the reason in your hearts. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? I love this. They think he has no right to forgive sins. But he says in verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. You think? He would have picked up his bed. He would have been just going, hallelujah, look at this. He's giving high fives as he's going out. He's probably going, booyah, like that to people as he's going back, boom. Doing the little bomb thing with the fist pump. I mean, he is going through and he wants to go home and he wants to tell everybody, look at me. Whoa. Yeah, he's excited. Yeah, he's glorifying God as he goes to his own house. And look what it says in verse 26. And they were all amazed. They glorified God, were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now, there's two sets of people. When I first read this, I'm going, the word fear, there must be phobia, which means reverence, you know, that kind of fear. It doesn't. Which tells me there's two groups of people here. There are those who are glorifying God, and then there were those who were filled with fear. Because the word fear here is phobos. It means to be put in fear, alarm, or fright, exceedingly, and terror is what it means. Exceedingly fearful and terror. Or who are the ones that are going to be feeling that? It would have been the Pharisees. It would have been the teachers of the law, because they realize that there's a greater authority there than themselves. And that shakes them to their very core. They're filled with fear. Chapter 4, we saw Jesus come to Nazareth and go to the synagogue and read Isaiah 61 that speaks of the Messiah. And he says, today that has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he sits down saying, I'm the Messiah. And there's no hallelujahs or glorifying God there at all. Instead, they were filled with anger and they want to throw him over a cliff. And here you have the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Here, they're filled with fear when they see Jesus do what only the Messiah can do, heal people. And later on, we're going to see them filled with rage after Jesus heals on the Sabbath. It seems to me that our attitude about Jesus seems to be predicated on what we are filled with. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be filled with the Spirit. You're going to glorify God. If our attitude is one that does not receive Jesus as God, we're going to be filled with fear or anger or rage over the person of Jesus Christ. We don't like him. In Mark's gospel, it says at the end of this, it says, immediately he rose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all, so all were amazed, glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this, in their excitement. But he was cured, therefore he must be forgiven, which means he must also be God, according to their theology. Jesus just proved himself to them. And so he heals this man. Now, who had more faith here? Jesus said that he saw their faith, and there means a plurality. I've often thought about this. Was it the friends who had tremendous faith, and it was the paralyzed man that at this point has lost all hope, and they're telling him, Jesus is coming, yeah, he's just like another prophet. He's, no, he can really heal, yeah, whatever. And maybe they had to talk him into, we're taking you. No, I don't want to go. Too bad, what are you going to do? You know, you're paralyzed, we're not, and so we're taking you. Were they all in agreement? Were they all excited about it? When I look at the Word of God, you see real friends bring friends to Jesus. And so these guys are excited, and they want their friend to be able to meet the person of Jesus. They want him to be healed by Jesus. When Andrew finds Jesus, first thing he does, he gets Peter, his brother. When the Samaritan woman there at the well meets Jesus, has an encounter with Jesus, she goes back to her town and says, meet the man who has told me everything that I've ever done in my life, and brings the whole town out to him. There were no evangelism classes. We're not going to have evangelism classes here, just so you know. There's a reason for that. It's because if you really have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, you're going to tell people about it. It's not as though the Samaritan woman went back and Jesus said, hold on, you got to fill out these forms, and then we got to have a 10-week course so you know how to really do that. He doesn't do that. Go. You've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're excited about it, and you're going to naturally want to tell people about it. That's what happens. You can pray for more boldness. You can pray for all different things. But all you have to do is tell people. Just invite them to church. Ladies, invite them to the Christmas tea. If they say no, that's okay. You're not responsible for them to come. You're responsible to let them know, I'm excited about Jesus. I'm excited about the encounter I've had. And so I just want to invite you. No, I'm not coming. Okay. But you did what you're supposed to do. And if they persecute you over it, it says in Matthew 5, great is your reward in heaven for that. But you should want to continue to tell people, come to church, come to our Christmas tea, come to this, come to that, come to my house, come to Starbucks, it's on me. I just want to tell you how much God has changed my life. If they show up, great. If they don't, that's okay. But that's what happens when you have a true encounter with the Lord. You're going to want to tell people about it. You're going to want to tell people about it. Now, there is a gift of evangelism. I mean, that's a different thing altogether, where you have this tremendous gift. My father-in-law has that gift. And by the way, he's coming here in a couple weeks. And so he's going to teach for me. His name's Mike McIntosh, if you know who he is. And so I've wanted for, you know, I've been pleading for him to come. I want to introduce him to our new fellowship that we have here. And I'm very excited for it. He is an evangelist. I've actually seen him basically say, Mary had a little lamb and like hundreds of people come to the Lord. And I look at that and go, that is just silly. So elementary, how I presented the gospel, and boom, people are crying, they're giving their lives to the Lord. I go, oh my goodness. Meanwhile, I will systematically and feel the Spirit of the Lord, and I will preach the gospel. And I said, if anybody wants to receive the Lord, raise your hand right now. And usually it's my wife, just to make me feel better. So everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I say, oh, God bless you back there, you know. There is a gift for that, but there's also a natural responsibility that we see in God's Word that you tell people about the Lord. You just do. Because you're so thankful for what He is doing for you. And I guarantee you that paralyzed man was telling people about the Lord. what Jesus had done for him. And so there's an excitement here. But those who are in control, those are the ones who really think that they know, they're the ones that are fearful, because it makes them have to look at themselves and say, could I have been wrong this whole time? And they really don't have the courage to go beyond that. No, that can't be. You know, my father was a pastor, and this person was a pastor, and so this is what I've always been taught, and old ways are best, and this has to be the way it is. But they don't really see what God is doing right before their very eyes. And so he heals this man. And then we have in verse 27, and after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, Mark's account and also Matthew's account, we are told that this man's name, who is Levi here, is Matthew. It means gift of the Lord, a gift of Yahweh. And we also know he's the son of Alphaeus, and so he apparently has a Jewish name, Levi, as well as a Galilean name named Matthew. And so Levi means that was the tribe that he came from. He was a Levite. And so this tells me that Matthew is very much a well-hated man among his brethren. He was a Jew, and he was collecting taxes for the Jewish oppressors, the Romans. Tax collectors were very dishonest. They would charge a little bit more in order to line their own pockets. And besides that, they were in the service of the Romans, being used there in order to get taxes from their own people. And so Matthew was very much a hated man. And on top of that, he was supposed to be a priest. And he turned his back on that, being from the tribe of Levi. So he turned his back on his people and his belief in God, and he went after materialism so he could be rich, that he could be wealthy. And so he is very much a despised man in Israel, and the Jews would not speak to him. And in their eyes are thinking, there's no hope for this guy when he comes before God someday, and there's a special place just for him, reserved in hell just for him, is what they'd be thinking. If there was ever a hopeless man in Israel as a Jew, this would be the guy. Here's a guy that no one wanted, and yet Jesus says, I want you. Come, follow me. Jesus wanted the man that no one else wanted. And I love that story. I love that story. He was a lost cause. And Jesus gives hope to the hopeless. Now, Matthew is a guy that when he left all. Now, a lot of us can say, hey, I left a lot to come to the Lord. Come on, what'd you leave? Death, hell, burning forever. What did you really leave behind? You've left nothing for God's sake. But when it comes to occupation and things that you can do, Matthew was the one guy that left it all. He burned his bridges. He completely left all to follow Jesus. He could not go back to his occupation like we see Peter and James and John do. When they go back and they're on the shores of Galilee again, when Jesus says, come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We see them go back to their old occupation. Matthew couldn't do that. Once he leaves his government job, he would never be able to get that back again. And so he stood up and he followed Jesus and he gave up everything. Matthew was a man who staked everything on the person of Jesus, and he was not disappointed. And look what he does. He goes and he has a great feast. It says in verse 29, then Levi gave him, meaning Jesus, a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. I wonder why Matthew just invited tax collectors and, as a Pharisee said, and other sinners. Well, because nobody else would talk to him. And so as a tax collector, your friends are going to be other tax collectors and outcasts of society or sinners. And so that's who he invites to his house. Again, true friends, when they have an encounter with Jesus, are going to invite other people to Jesus. And that's exactly what Matthew does. And so he has a feast for Jesus in his own house, and he invites those that he knows in his own circle and saying, I want you to meet the person that gave me hope and who can also give you hope as well. I've had people use this before of why they go into very sinful situations in order to try and minister to people. And I said, that's where you err, because Jesus didn't go into a sinful situation in order to minister to people. Instead, he reached a sinner, and then that sinner, in a very in his own house, invited Jesus to where then he can minister to other sinners. And the reason why I bring that up is because I actually had somebody one time tell me that's the reason why he goes into bars and even strip bars is in order to minister to people. I go, really? I said, and he would use this example. I said, I don't think so. Jesus never went into a brothel to minister to people, okay? And yet the one time that we do have him ministering to a prostitute in John chapter 8 is she's already out in public, and, you know, that's where that ministry takes place. We're all out in the open. We're all out in the public, and we are to be in the world but not of the world, and it's while we're in the world as we rub elbows with them in the supermarket or whatever, that's when you reach them for the Lord. But you don't have to go into some place where sin is ongoing in order to minister. Well, how else are you going to reach them? They don't live there. They too have to go to the supermarket. They too have to go get gas. They have to come out of there eventually. You know, you can minister to them in that sterile environment. You don't have to go into their place of sin in order to do that. And Jesus never did that. And so he holds this, and like I said, those who truly have this encounter with the Lord are going to want to invite people and let them know, invite them to church, invite them to different places so they can meet this person of Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 30, and the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now this is said, these verbs here are presented in the present active indicative, which means it implies a regular activity. He's being accused of constantly eating and fellowshipping with sinners. That's a good thing, because they're the ones that are sick. They need a physician, and that's what he goes on to tell them there in verse 31. Jesus answered and said to those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's not Jesus saying, you guys are righteous. What he's saying is that I'm here to help the sick. If you're not sick, why do you have a problem with that? What's the big deal? But the real point is, you are sick, but you don't see it, and so I can't help you. I can't help you. After healing the blind man at the pool of Siloam, Jesus said this in John chapter 9. He says, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. You think you see by not needing Jesus? You're blind. You think you're fine without Jesus? You're sick. Those who realize that they are blind and sick without Jesus are the ones that are healed and made whole, to which they can really see what is going on. The point of this is that the one person for whom Jesus can do nothing for is the person who thinks himself so good that he does not need anything from God. The person to whom Jesus can do everything for is a person who's a sinner and knows it and wants to be forgiven and cleansed. And then he goes on. They just can't handle this, and so they're looking for anything they can to try and show Jesus that he's not really the Messiah. In verse 33, and then they said to him, why do the disciples of John feast often and make prayers, likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? The fast, the Pharisees and John's disciples were culturally conditioned. They took on the traditions of men to fast twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And yet the Mosaic Law only had one fasting day a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And so these traditions developed here in order to bring about a false sense of piety. Look what we do twice a week. Aren't we religious? Aren't we close to God? Yet God did not require that, and so you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You do it for pride. I've often wondered why they call it a fast. When you actually go without food for a little bit of time, it actually goes so slowly, you know. It's like it should be called a slowly. Hey, let's do a slowly. But a fast is exactly that. You do without food, and it hurts. You want to eat. And it's a constant reminder that what your flesh wants. And we're so quick to feed the flesh we should be that quick to feed the Spirit. We'll go more into that in Luke chapter 11. But he tells them, here's the reason why you don't need to fast right now. Because the bridegroom is with them, which is me, he's saying. And what wedding feast do you have that you require a fast during that week-long celebration? You don't do that. That's a time of celebration. That's a time of joy. And so he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days, which is the days that we have now. But at the time when Jesus are with them, there's no need. They're excited. They have joy because they're in the presence of their Savior. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So, there's two garments here, okay? One, you have an old garment, and then you also, that has a tear on it, and then you also have a new piece of material that you want to take the new piece of material and put it on the old piece of material. Now, some of you might remember when you were younger that you lived in the days where your parents would actually patch your pants. And I got to tell you, that worked for about a week. But wherever they patched it and sewed it, that's what would tear and rip the next time around. And the thought here is that you're ruining two things. You're ruining that old garment by trying to put new on it, and you're ruining that new piece of material because you just cut a piece of new material out of it. And what that means there is that there's an attempt to mix the law with grace, and you're going to end up destroying them both. It's going to do no good. It's going to do no good. It's better to just get a new garment at that point. And so he goes on and he explains again, no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine will be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. It shows the folly because the old wineskins are no longer elastic or pliable like the new. And so when you put new wine in, it's fermenting, it's causing pressure, and expands and contracts and all that. And because it's an old wineskin and there's no longer pliability, it will burst from the pressure. And the old wineskin of the law, which with their rituals and traditions, are not going to hold the new wine of grace and the words of Jesus and your belief now and your trust and your faith in him. It's not going to work with the old covenant. And the new wineskins are the hearts of men. The new wine is the Holy Spirit who goes in the hearts of men, thus writing the law in their hearts. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for the work that he did for us on the cross and taking care of that sin problem, he now comes inside of you and lives inside of you. It's that new work of God. And then in verse 39, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. They're not patient enough to wait for what it is that God is going to do. And their thought is the old ways are best. It's what's on the epitaph, the tombstone of every dead church. It is spoken in that way. Now, that's not the way we've done it before. And that's why you die as a fellowship. Because you're not looking at the newness of God. It's like looking back at how we did ministry back in the 40s or the 50s. Try and do that today. Many churches still are, and they're dying because of it. There's a newness that God wants to do. In Psalm 40, verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth. You're going to find as you go through the Old and New Testament that God wants to put a new song, a new heart, a new spirit, a new name, a new covenant, a new creation, a new earth. He always wants to do this new thing. If we would just wait upon him. But because we've always done things that way, we continue to do things that way, and because of that, we find that he's not able to do that new thing. Now, Dave, what do you mean by that? I don't mean that you take away the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. I don't mean that you take away the centrality of the Word of God. We will continue to reach and preach the Word of God, and it's going to be Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. But sometimes there's new avenues, new ways of how God wants to reach people. And we can't be stuck in our way that this is what a fellowship always has to do. Always has to have a marriage retreat. always has to have a women's retreat, always has to have a men's retreat, always has to do vacation Bible school, always have to do this, always have to do this, always have... No, you don't. But it doesn't mean that God is insane to do those things, but you pray and say, Lord, is there something new that you want us to do? And all of a sudden he shows you, yeah, you're not going to do that this year. Instead, you're going to do this. Okay. Instead, you're going to have an Easter outreach over there at Douglas County Fairgrounds. Okay. About 6 years ago, my daughter, maybe 5 years ago, had this dream in January, and she came to me and she says, Dad, I had this dream, and you're actually preaching the Word of God at the Denver Zoo. I go, really? She goes, yeah, I had this dream that you did an Easter sunrise service at the Denver Zoo. I said, wow, that is weird. You know, and she leaves, and I'm sitting there, and it took like about 5 or 10 minutes, and I'm going, Lord, was that from you? Do you really want us to do an Easter sunrise service at the Denver Zoo? That is so far from our fellowship. That's not going to benefit us at all. And that's when I heard, look, what does it got to do about you? Well, that's a good point. So I thought about it some more. I said, okay, I'll make a phone call. So I call them over there, and they said, well, we've never done that before, but yeah, it's available. Why don't you come look at it? So I come look at it, and they have this outdoor kind of a huge gazebo, and they have heaters up there, but it's open all the way around, but it's covered on top, you know, and the zoo is just right over there. I mean, it's right there. You can hear the animals and things like that, and so I said, do you think we could do an Easter sunrise service here? And they said, sure, I don't see why not. And it was awesome. We had about 400 people show up. People got saved, including a chimp and an aardvark. It was awesome. But you just never know what the Lord wants to do. And you're just going, that was wild. That was weird. But who knows what God wants to do, you know? I mean, years ago, it was, you'd have tape ministries. Remember that? That you go and rent a tape, or they, when they would record your service, they'd hand you a tape, or usually it would cost like $5 for a tape or whatever. And I remember when we did the whole book of Revelation, that I had 3 volumes of tapes, and it cost like $90 for the whole volume of Revelation. And now, then later on, a CD comes in, and you're going, gosh, it only costs... like, you know, 15, 20 cents for a CD back then when they first came out, and then you slap a label on, oh, we can give these away for free. And now you have an MP3 where you can mash all these files onto one disc. And so you look at that and just go, that's awesome, let's do that, and let's just give them away for free. It costs, you know, pennies. Let's just give it away for free, and we can give everything away for free now. How ridiculous if, hey, do you have this on CD? No, but we have tapes. Just put in your cassette player. Dude, I haven't had a cassette player in 10 years, you know. And how many people have a cassette player in their car? Still. Huh. How many people have a cassette player that actually works in their car? Not as many hands. All right. So, how ridiculous to say, oh, we don't do those newfangled things, that technology's from the devil. And how many people want to receive the word and can't because they're not getting their information from the TV anymore? They're getting it from the internet. They want a Facebook. They want a Twitter. They want a podcast coming their way. They want to be able to download it. They want to be able to run and listen to a teaching at the same time. It's a different time, and we have to be open for it. And so that's why we do these things. Dave, I'm afraid that technology is going to leave us behind. It's not, and we won't leave you behind. I don't know how to do those things. That's fine. I'll invest $25 in you to buy you an MP3 player and show you how to do it. It's really quite easy, and so you can kind of keep up a little bit with that. And so when we have our CDs and the MP3 over book, you can listen to it. We want you to be able to do that. We want you to be able to do that. And we're always going to be here with the Bible open, teaching the Word of God. We're not leaving anybody behind. I know that there's some of you that really want a bulletin in your hand, and you are going to great faithful steps of coming here and not receiving a bulletin week after week. You've even wrestled over leaving the church because I want a bulletin. I hear your pain. And so we actually have back there a calendar, a physical calendar that we'll put in your hand so you know what we're doing. We don't want to leave you behind, but at the same time, we want to move forward. There's a new thing that the Lord is doing, and we want to be a part of that. And we don't want to be one of those fellowships that eventually closes its doors because we refuse to change. We're talking about methodology here. We're not talking about the actual meat of what we do here, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Amen?